Good morning. I have a book at home entitled Whatever Became of Sin. Satan has been trying to delude and dumb down sin ever since the Garden of Eden. When he told Eve, "You shall not surely die," since then he's been hard at work at deluding and dumbing down sin. And he's just as good at it as he was then, now. As you think about our culture, how many sins can you think of that have been removed from the list of sins? That have been watered down and diluted to the point where they're supposedly acceptable. We're going to take a look this morning at what Christ says is sin and some examples of the sins that Christ tells us to watch out for, so that we can use those to guard against the distortions that the devil is offering. First of all, sin is defined as the transgression of the law, 1 John 3 and 4. The only way that we know what is right and wrong is because God told us in His law. And now that we've been told, if we do not follow that law, we are sinning. And sin has a progression. We all know this. In James 1, starting in verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." There is a difference between temptation and sin. Temptation is when we are drawn. We're pulled away from God by something that we internally desire. But it is when we say yes to that pull, it becomes sin, and sin eventually results in death. But how can we pull away from our desire if it's towards God? Our desire is to serve God. How can we be pulled away from that? Well, Paul describes that in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 21. He says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." There's a battle. There are two laws, two opposing laws, two opposing forces within all of us. And the battle is over which we will be servant to. How we fight that battle and which law we allow to control us will determine our eternal destiny. Galatians 5 and 17 says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." We all are aware of that battle, the internal battle. Romans 6, starting verse 12, says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And skipping down to 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whom ye obey, whether of sin to death, or of obedience unto righteousness?" So Paul is warning us to be careful, warning them to be careful, which we choose to follow, sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness and eternal life, because we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the consequence of our choice, 1 Corinthians 5 and 10. So we know that sin is the transgression of the law, but what law? Well, in Matthew 22, starting in verse 36, Jesus tells us the two greatest commandments in which all the other law fits under. Number one is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. Number two is love your neighbor as yourself. All the rest of the specific commands we have from Christ fit under those two. Hebrews 10, starting verse 22 through 24, gives us a description of exactly those laws again in practice. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. That's love God. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love good works. That's loving our neighbor. So as we proceed with some of the sins that we're going to talk about this morning, we're going to understand and see from this command that these are all intertwined between those two. Those are the common ones. That is the common overthread, is loving God and loving our neighbor. So there are some sins that we commonly know are sins. There's idol worship, there's murder, there's stealing, there's bearing false witness, etc., etc. I doubt that any of us here are likely tempted to do any of those. So we won't necessarily go over those. But there are others that have really been under attack by Satan and can be tempting to us. These are in no particular order. Romans 2, starting in verse 21, says, Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And then skip down to 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So if I want to tell others that something's wrong, but I'm doing the same thing, then I'm dishonoring God and causing unbelievers to blaspheme the name of God. A true Christian, like a true Jew, in verse 29, is one who is like Christ in his or her being, in his heart and in his spirit. Fornication. This one involves having sexual relations outside of marriage. And Paul lists it as a work of the flesh in Galatians 5 and tells us that a fornicator will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we notice that Christ moves it further than just the action. Because he does it with adultery as well. Sorry, I jumped ahead of my notes. Let me back up just a second. With fornication, in 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13, he takes it further. He says, I have written unto you not to keep company if any of you that are called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolaters, or railers, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such as one know not to eat. For what have I to judge them that also are without? Doth not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So fornication is a sin, we all are aware of that. And keeping company with anyone who's doing this sin is also a sin, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, the next one is adultery, is in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, listed again as a fruit of the flesh. This is sexual relations between two people where one is married or both are married to somebody else. And again here, we see Christ take it a little deeper. In Matthew 5, 27 and 28, he says, Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So we might not consider committing adultery. But if we allow ourselves to look on a woman and imagine being sexual with her, Jesus says it is sin. It is adultery. And the same principle goes man or woman. The next one, hating. Galatians 5, again, lists hatred as a work of the flesh. 1 John 3:15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. We wouldn't consider murdering somebody, but we might be tempted to hate somebody. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. It's not just the act of murder, it is what's in the heart. Anybody else ever had that sensation when you're up here? You turn your head right like that with a tie on, and the blood turns off your neck. You start getting lightheaded. That's why it gets droopy at the other end of the sentence. Resisting authority. Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be, not only for wrath, in other words, not only for fear of punishment, but also for conscience' sake. So Paul is telling us we need to be subject to the higher powers, whatever higher powers those might be. So what are they? What authorities is he talking about? Well, in Ephesians 5, gives us a pretty good list. Starting in Ephesians 5:24, it talks about us submitting to Christ's authority. Ephesians 5:22-23 talks about wives submitting to husband's authority. Ephesians 6:1-4 talks about children submitting to parents' authority. Ephesians 6:5-9 talks about employees submitting to employer's authority. Romans 13:1-5 talks about submitting to government authority. Hebrews 13 talks about submitting to elders and deacons' authority. We're all under authority. All kinds of authorities, multiple authorities, and we are to submit to them as long as they're not asking us to go contrary to God and His law. So to resist them or to disobey them is to resist God, according to Romans 13. Whether I'm a child disobeying my parents, or I'm an employee that won't do what my boss tells me, or a citizen who breaks the law by willingly speeding, I am resisting God and will receive damnation if I don't repent, according to Romans 13. Our response to authority in this life that God has set up and allowed to function is a reflection on our response to God's authority. And that's what it's saying in Romans 13. Next one, James talks to us about our speech in James chapter 1. Verse 26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, speaking of our tongues, he says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:4 that these kinds of speech should not be present among us. He mentions filthiness or shameful or obscenity, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is defined as vulgar joking or vulgar wit, which are not convenient. So cursing men, speaking obscenities, telling vulgar jokes, or having vulgar wit, These are sins that oftentimes get watered down. Next one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul tells them that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now, defraud is kind of a difficult one to figure out what that means. From what I looked up in this, it means to don't take advantage of others for gain in business or other affairs. So defrauding another person in business or affairs is a sin. And Paul is telling them, don't defraud in any manner. The next one is in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And this is Paul speaking. Paul says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing that which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So what Peter was doing was eating with the Gentiles as long as the Jews weren't around. But when the Jews showed up, he wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. He was showing partiality. And Paul said, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." And he led others to do the same as well, even Barnabas. In James 2, starting in verse 8, it says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So if we have respect to persons, we sin. If we judge something to be right or wrong and it changes depending on who we're talking about, then we're showing partiality. We're showing respect to persons. And James says it's sin. The next one's in Galatians 5, starting in verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Okay, so Paul is saying we shouldn't be self-conceited. We shouldn't be seeking glory for ourselves. We shouldn't be provoking conflict. We shouldn't be jealous and envying one another. That becomes in violation of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Next one's in Romans 13, starting in verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, or taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So again, Paul is saying, we need to make sure that we are paying our dues, paying our taxes, and owe no man anything. This is certainly one that's taken a major hit in our society. Looking on another's nakedness. In Leviticus 20, starting in verse 11 through 21, and I won't read that for time, it talks about it being a sin under the law of Moses for anyone to see another's nakedness unless it was their spouse. So it talks about if they seeing anyone's nakedness besides their spouse was condemned. This established a principle that a person's nakedness was their own unless you're married. So if you're not married, your nakedness is your own. That's yours. No one has a right to that. And the same principle shows up in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 4 when Paul says, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." Our nakedness belongs to us unless we are married. Then it belongs to our spouse. Paul also tells the women to dress modestly in 1 Timothy 2. On top of the scripture that tells us not to look on a woman who lusts after her or we commit adultery. So it seems to me this principle is still true. I have no right to anyone else's nakedness other than my spouse if I'm married. That doesn't matter if it's on a page of a magazine. That doesn't matter if it's on a computer screen. It doesn't matter if it's in a movie. It doesn't matter if it's on a beach. It is a shameful thing. It was a shameful thing after Adam and Eve sinned and God covered him. It was a sin under the law of Moses. It's a sin under the law of Christ by the same principle. You have no right to anyone else's nakedness unless you're married to them. And this one has been pushed and pushed and pushed. Next one's in James, where he says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" That's James 2, 15 through 16. What good does it do? John tells us in 1 John 3 and 17, "Whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" If we're not affected by someone in need and we don't provide what is needed if we have it, then John is telling us we don't have the love of God in us. The next one is violation of conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 4 through 6, Paul says that we know that there's only one God, and idols mean nothing. So that's the context of where we're going to start in verse 7. So we know there's only one God, and idols mean nothing. Verse 7, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol." In other words, it's idolatrous offering or worship. "And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him, which is weak, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." In other words, I don't sin by eating meat in the idol's temple, because I know the idol is nothing. But I sinned against my brother, who does believe it's significant, by not considering the impact on him of him seeing me do that. He or she may go ahead and do the same because they saw me do it, despite the fact that it's breaking their conscience. Paul instructs us how to solve this problem. Romans 14, 22 and 23. Because you can drive yourself crazy with this one. There has to be some way to make this work. Romans 14, verses 22 and 23. This is in regards to conscience. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. In other words, he doesn't violate his own conscience, which is a sin. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if I break my conscience because I believe it's a sin, then I am sinning. Paul is telling them in Romans, in matters of conscience, keep it to yourself. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. And it won't lead others to do it in violation of their conscience. But if I didn't keep it to myself in consideration of his or her conscience, I enticed them to sin. I have sinned against my brother and against Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And he goes on there to explain another situation of how to avoid that. How to avoid emboldening somebody else to violate their conscience. But what about our freedom? What about my freedom? In 1 Corinthians 10, in starting verse 32, it says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That must be our focus. Please others, be more concerned about their souls than my rights, that they may be saved. Galatians 5:13, Paul says, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So if I violate my conscience because I believe something's wrong, not because God has dictated in his commands, if I violate and go ahead and do that, I violate my conscience, it is sin. If I embolden somebody else to violate their conscience, it is sin. I am sinning against them and against Christ. I've often thought of this last little while as I've talked to various and sundry people about, you know, whatever thing they might think is wrong or not, and if it's something that I don't really think is something they need to be worried about, I get a caution in my mind. Wait a minute. I want to be careful that I'm not suggesting to them to go ahead if it violates their conscience. We need to be careful about that. In case we missed anybody, worrying. Jesus tells us not to worry about what we'll eat or wear. God will take care of us in Matthew 6. Philippians 4, starting verse 6, says, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we worry, we sin because we're not trusting God. These are obviously not all the sins that Christ and the apostles identify, because we don't have enough time to go through all those. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. There's not a single one of us, short of the little kids, who haven't been guilty of some of those. And looking at those leaves us all feeling a little chastened. But even Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5 through 15, it says, the Lord chastens us because he loves us. and because he treats us as sons. It's not pleasant. But when we submit to it, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It guides us to be right in his sight. In 1 John 1, starting verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And Acts 17:3 tells us that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is chastening by God. That's different from condemnation. There's a difference between chastening and condemnation. Who is it that's interested in our condemnation? The devil. He wants nothing better than for us to be condemned. This is chastening from God. So by repentance and confession of Christ and baptism into his death, we become a child of God. But continued repentance and confession of our sins after baptism, we stay right with God. It is not condemnation. It is a way that we are to remain pure. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. That's not the point of Christ's chastening. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The only reason anybody will be condemned by God at judgment will be because they refuse to accept Christ's sacrifice for their sins, or they refuse to confess that they have sins and repent after they were baptized. That's the only way condemnation is even necessary. So I hope and pray that we all can see this as chastening and not let it become condemnation. We want chastening. We want to be close to God, close to Christ, and that's what he wants. God is giving us time to repent because he wants us to be saved. He's given the whole world time that they might repent. So we're off an invitation this morning. To anyone who needs help with this, we all need help with this. But this is not condemnation, because Christ gave his life to take that away, if we'll let him. The invitation is yours as we stand and sing.